So as I mentioned last week, it's our typical practice here at Cornerstone to work our way through books of the Bible. And we have been pretty committed to our study of Exodus for quite some time. But in these Advent weeks, we're hitting the pause button on the book of Exodus, and we are just going to sit and soak over this whole Advent season in four verses in Hebrews chapter 1. So if you have a Bible with you, I invite you to flip it open to Hebrews chapter 1. Verses 1 to 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 to 4. If you don't have a Bible of your own, grab one out of the pew in front of you. I believe it's page 1001. 1001. Hebrews chapter 1, starting in verse 1, this is the Word of God. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. So a few weeks ago, a package arrived on our doorstep. And I got home from work that day and I saw it there, so I grabbed it and I went inside, opened the door and hung up my coat, dropped my bag on the floor, and I held this package in my hands. And I wasn't sure where this was from, so I started turning it and looking it over and examining this package. And after looking closely, I couldn't immediately tell or identify who this package was from or who this package was for. I didn't see a card attached. I didn't see anything written on the wrapping. So I stood there, confused for a moment. Was this dropped off at the right house? Is this for us? Was this meant for a neighbor? Who is this from, and how would that person want this to be opened and enjoyed? Do I open this? Do I wait to find out who this is for and let that person open? What do I do here? I'm unsure who this is from, and I'm unsure who this is for. So there I was, looking like a fool, holding this box, very confused. Well, thankfully, Krista walked in the door a minute later with a card in hand, and all became clear. But I wonder if you've ever felt like that at various points about life. Ever find yourself in a spot where it feels as though you're holding this anonymous package of circumstances, possessions, time, relationships? Maybe you're just thinking about your life in general, and you're standing there and you're confusedly asking, what do I do with this? Who is this from and who is this for? Well, if you find yourself asking those kinds of questions today, those are really big, meaningful questions. And thankfully, this morning's passage answers them. Right? Where are all things from? And who are all things for? Well, if so, so we're going to get into that today. Well, first we're going to consider the first of those questions. Who are all things for? And we're going to find the answer in the Bible. They're all for Jesus, who is the heir of all things. So who are all things for? All things are for Jesus, the heir of all things. So as I mentioned, we are in the second week of Advent here. And this is the season leading up to Christmas where we get to pause and reflect on the coming of Christ in flesh. Last week, we began beholding Christ in these Advent weeks by looking at the opening verse and a half of Hebrews chapter 1. And if you were with us last week, you'll recall that while long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. Right? We beheld the truth that our God, who is a God who speaks, spoke to his people in the past, but he has spoken to us perfectly and preeminently through his Son Jesus, who came incarnate, who lived, who died, who rose to save us from our sin. Right, we learned that Jesus is the unique and only eternally divine Son of God. But as we take the remainder of this Advent season and we fill the pockets of our hearts with the treasure of Hebrews 1:1-4. Right? The remainder of these verses continue to make us rich in understanding about the glory of Christ. These opening verses in Hebrews are going to fill our hearts with the knowledge of who He is and fill our understanding with how God has spoken to us supremely through Him. And so God has spoken to us supremely through His only divine Son, Jesus, and since Jesus is the Father's great Son, He is the only and the worthy heir of all things. Right? Jesus is the Son. He is the one the Father appointed to be the heir of all things. We see it right in our passage long ago. At many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, He's spoken to us by His Son, here it is, whom He appointed the heir of all things. So last week we sat with the statement that God speaks. But here we see in the second part of verse 2 that God also appointed. Right? According to what is highly regarded as sort of a standard Greek lexicon, this word appointed, as it appears here, it means to consign, to make, to cause to undergo. This word describes making someone do something, making something of someone, or assigning and appointing someone to something. And in the context here, we clearly see the initiative and the action of God. Right? The Father has assigned and appointed the Son to a position. More specifically, the Father has appointed the Son, Jesus, to be and to hold the position of heir. Right? So the fact that Jesus is the supreme speech act of God to us is proven by the fact that He's the heir of all things. He's been appointed so. But what does it mean that Jesus is the heir of all things? Well, first we have to understand that this concept of sonship, which we talked a lot about last week, is tied to this concept of inheritance. Right? In our practice of inheritance, it's common for a father to own something and for his son, who holds the position of heir because he is the father's son, to eventually inherit that which belonged to the father. Right? It's fairly common for us. We understand that. In our earthly experience, that often means that a father dies and his son inherits his estate. Or maybe a father retires from the family business and passes that business down to his son, who inherits something because he's the father's son. So sonship is tied to inheritance. But we also know that inheritance, this idea of inheritance, is tied to possession and authority. Right? If the son has inherited something, then he has been granted possession of it. And therefore, he now holds authority over it. Right? If I've inherited it, I've received it, I possess it, I own it, and now authority over it is mine. And so the idea here is that being a son means being an heir. Being an heir means receiving an inheritance from the father. Receiving an inheritance means possessing and holding authority over that which was given. And so that's sort of the general flow within that concept. Now, in Jesus' case, we know that He is the Father's Son. Right? We briefly touched on this last week, that our God is triune. He, the one true God, exists in three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are one God, right? He's one nature, one essence, one being, in undivided unity. And yet, in all His perfect oneness, the one God exists in these three persons. It's mind-boggling, and it is glorious. And within God's triune being, Jesus is the Son of God. He's the second person of the triune God. His Father is God the Father, the first person of the triune God. Jesus is the Father's unique and divine Son. And as Son, Jesus has been appointed the Father's heir. And as heir, Jesus will receive an inheritance. Right? And if a son has a father who is wealthy and powerful, as we understand, that son's inheritance is going to be greater. The authority that's going to be given to him is going to be greater. Well, Jesus' father is pretty wealthy and powerful. Infinitely so, in fact. Psalm 24 says, "The earth is the Lord's and the the fullness thereof, the world and all who dwell therein, right? Everything is God's. Friends, it's a simple truth, but let it soak in. Everything is God's. The earth and the fullness therein, the world and all who dwell in it, it's all God's. The universe is His. And Jesus is the inheritor of God, the Father's almighty possession of an authority over it all. The world, the universe, all things have been given to the Son. And it's not as if the Father has died and left all things in Christ's hands. It's not as though He's retiring and He's handing the family business over to the Son. But as the triune God reigns in oneness and unity over all things, Jesus has been appointed heir and has inherited at the Father's appointment everything. And as the heir of all things, Jesus, of course, now possesses all things and holds authority over all things. He is the King of all things, and all things are for Him. All things are for Him. And this is remarkable. Do you know how Jesus claims and confirms His status as heir, possessor, authority, holder, universal King? Do you know what Jesus does with all of His kingly possession and authority over everything? He ensures that included in His astounding inheritance will be a redeemed people and a renewed creation. Right? Jesus as Son will redeem and restore. Because Scripture reveals that while God is holy and He created all things good and for His glory, us under Adam's headship fell in the garden and sin against God became real, right? That's Genesis chapter 3. And following Adam's fall in the garden, all of humanity plunged into sin and death. And by nature and by choice, all of us are now guilty before God. We all stand before God covered in sin, covered in shame, found totally guilty, deserving His just wrath because He is holy and we are sinful. And yet we learn that it was in the heart of God to pull a people out of that sinful mess to be His people, to be Christ's inheritance. And so by Genesis chapter 15 and then Genesis chapter 17, God calls this idol-worshipping pagan named Abram to Himself, and He makes a covenant with him. Right? By Genesis chapter 17, verse 5 and following, God promises Abram an inheritance. I'll read those verses for you. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be Abraham. For I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful. I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession. And I will be their God. God gives Abram a new name, Abraham. He says, Abraham, I'm going to make you an everlasting promise. I am going to give you an inheritance. I'm going to give you a place, the promised land. And I'm going to give you an heir. And I'm going to make you into a great people. And you are going to be the father of many nations. And as we know, God makes good on His promise to Abraham. He begins making good on that promise, blessing elderly Abraham with an heir, through which He provides the nation of Israel, eventually delivering them to the promised land, where they will reside as God's people, God's possession. And we read in Psalm chapter 2, verses 7 and 8, which both looks back at Genesis 17 and also looks ahead to Christ. We read this: I tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage, and the ends of the earth your possession. And so this promise to Abraham is now being picked up by the Psalms. Right? In Psalm 2, the people are recounting that God, in fulfilling His kingly people. He's made them a kingly people so that they can bless the nations. But verses 7 and 8 also look forward, look ahead to Jesus. Right? That God is going to pull the thread from Abraham, through Israel, through David, right to David. And he's going to provide David, through David's line, a son, it says in Psalm 2. And God will make the nations his heritage. And in the ends of the earth, his possession. And so, of course, that thread gets pulled from Abraham, through Israel, through David, and it is tied to Jesus Christ. Friends, Christ will receive the heritage of Abraham, a redeemed people for his own possession as an inheritance. And he will receive it by coming in flesh, by living the righteous life that his people never could have lived, by sacrificing himself on a cross, by shedding his blood as a perfect payment for their sin, by resurrecting the life, having conquered sin, death, its penalty, its power, for those whom the Holy Spirit has drawn to Jesus in repentance and faith, trusting in the full sufficiency of Jesus and his saving work to wash our souls clean, to reconcile the broken relationship that we know with the Holy God through our sin, and to redeem us to be Christ. Right? Jesus accomplishes this for his people. Thanks to Jesus, he has ensured that along with his kingly inheritance of all things, there will be included a redeemed people whom he has purchased with his own blood. And you know what's going to blow your mind? That throughout the New Testament, we learn that Christians whom Christ has saved and granted union with him, whom Christ has adopted into the family of God, whom Christ has grafted into himself, are now considered by God to be fellow children and co-heirs. Right, listen to a few passages of Scripture. If you're a believer, this is really going to encourage you. Speaking of Christians, we read in Romans 8, 16 and 17. Just take it in. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs of Christ. Galatians 3:29. And if you are Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring. Heirs according to promise. Galatians 4:7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Titus 3:7. So that being justified by his grace, we might become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. James 2:5. Listen, my beloved brothers. Has not God chosen those who are poor in the world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he has promised to those who love him? Brothers and sisters, revel in this glorious truth. If you are a Christian, you are a child of God and a co-heir with Christ. Now, we're not heirs the same way Christ is, right? Christ alone is still the eternally divine Son. He still alone is the possessor, the authority holder, the Lord and the King. All things are still his and for him. But while in our own right, we deserve nothing good from God, because we have been adopted in, because we have been granted union with Christ, we get to share in Christ's inheritance because God by grace welcomes us in to enjoy his Son. And so Jesus ensures that he will receive a redeemed people. He will also receive a renewed creation. Right, our verse here in Hebrews 1, you may notice it echoes Psalm 2, which echoes Genesis 17. That's why we went there. But the big difference between Psalm 2 and Hebrews 1 is that the appointed son in Psalm 2 is promised to inherit the nations. Hebrews 1, that inheritance is expanded to all things. Right? Jesus has been appointed the heir of all things. He will inherit all things. The universe, the world to come. Because we know that Jesus' saving work also comes with a promise to return and to renew this sinful, broken world, this fallen creation that sin has. has corrupted, Jesus will return and restore, and he will receive a renewed reality over which he will rule and he will reign forever. And so God has appointed Christ the heir of all things. And Jesus himself has ensured that his inheritance is going to include a redeemed people and a renewed creation. And we know, therefore, that all glory and all honor and all praise and all reverence and all kingship and the church and the universe and the world to come, it's all Jesus's. It's his. It belongs to him. It's for him. It's his possession. He holds authority over it all. Jesus is king and ruler of it all. And so who are all things for? Well, we learn it. All things belong to and are for Jesus, the heir of all things. But I think we can detect a second question in our passage today. Who are all things from? And the answer is Jesus, the creator of all things. All things are from Jesus, the creator of all things, right? The next line of text identifies that God created the world. Hebrews 1:1, again, long ago, at many times, in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things. Here it is. Through whom also he created the world. Right? This brings us right back to Genesis 1 and 2, where we read this account of God speaking all things into being out of nothing. Right? This brings our mind to passages like Psalm 102, verse 25, which says, of old, you laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. And this draws our eyes just down the page in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verse 10, which itself is going to draw from Psalm 102 and reiterate, you, Lord, laid the foundation of the earth in the beginning, and the heavens are the work of your hands. God created everything. He's the author of it. He has existed in eternity past, in power and in power, with heavens and the earth and everything is the work of his hand. So just name it. Like, where does the sun or the moon or the stars or the galaxies or the oceans or the mountains or the trees or the flowers or the animals, where do we all come from? From God, our creator. God created the world, and our passage adds that he created the world through the Son. Did you pick that up? Right? We learned that Jesus himself is an agent of creation. Now, you may wonder, because the Genesis account largely does not use the language of God the Father creating all things through Jesus the Son. In fact, I think the closest those opening chapters of Genesis come are in Genesis 1:26, where God says, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And of course, many will treat the plural pronouns there, us and our, as evidence of the triunity of God and evidence of the activity of all three persons within the Godhead in the creative act. And so possibly there, but other than that, the Genesis account doesn't use the language of the Father creating all things through the Son. But the New Testament author's commentary on the Genesis account most certainly does. Right, the two passages we read earlier as our call to worship, John 1, being one of them, which parallels Hebrews 1 in so many ways, certainly uses that language. If you have your Bible, flip over to John chapter 1. John chapter 1, verses 1 to 3. I'll read it for you. In the beginning was the Word. As we learned last week, who's the Word? Jesus, right? The Word is Jesus. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him. And without him was not anything made that was made. But now look down at verse 10. He was in the world, and the world was made through him. Yet the world did not know him. Right? So it's pretty clear that Jesus is identified here as the agent of creation. John states the same truth three times over. Once positively, all things were made through him. Once negatively, without him was not anything made that was made. see the same idea communicated in Colossians chapter 1. Flip over to Colossians. Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 and 16. God's word says, He, speaking of Jesus, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him and for Him. Right here in Colossians 1:16, not only is it stated twice that all things were created through Jesus, but Paul qualifies that phrase, all things, with the rest of the verse. And you'll notice the spectrums that he sets up. Right? All things in heaven to all things on earth. All things visible to all things invisible. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him. In other words, everything. Everything from this end of the spectrum to that end of the spectrum. Heaven and earth, from every galaxy to every speck of dust. From earthly power structures, to the things we can see in creation, to the things we cannot see, to all things visible and invisible. All creation was executed by God through Jesus. The same idea is communicated again in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 6. Yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. Again, all things are through Christ. We exist through Christ. And so you get the point. New Testament authors look back on Genesis 1 and 2, and they understand, under the Holy Spirit's inspiration, that Jesus is the agent of creation. And that is exactly what we find here in Hebrews 1 and 2. That through Jesus, God created the world. Right? Jesus is God. Jesus is eternal. Only the eternal God creates, and the eternal triune God creates all things through the Son, Jesus. And so we look at this package of the universe and our world and our lives and every detail in all of creation, and we need not confusedly wonder, who is this all from? And who is this all for? It's all for Christ. And it's all from Christ. Christ is before, and Christ is above all things. And so these are some wonderfully rich truths we're learning about Jesus in this passage. What do they mean for you and I today? Right? How do we respond to this amazing revelation of Christ? Well, friends, we can take in this text and behold Jesus. And that's our ambition, that's our goal for this time of Advent, to sit with who He is and to behold Him in our hearts and in our minds and in our souls. We can behold Jesus, the heir and creator of all things. And beholding Jesus might mean that even this morning, as we are gathered together, we take a moment and we just stand in awe of who He is. And so friends, like I said at the outset, we believe that if you're in the room today, it's because the sovereign, almighty Creator God, who created all things, for whom all things exist, because He has sovereignly put you in the room. And He's giving you a moment even now just to sit and to wonder and to marvel at and stand in awe of Jesus Christ, the Creator, the heir, our King. And should you feel like you're standing in this world with an unmarked box in your hands, just remember, all things are from Christ. And all things are for Christ. Just take a moment and dwell with that revealed truth about Jesus. Let it wash over your heart. So beholding Christ might mean we take the opportunity just to stand in awe. But beholding Christ also might then lead us to bend a knee to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. It might mean wrestling in our own hearts and reconciling in our own hearts and ultimately yielding in our own hearts to the truth that Christ is our Creator, our King. He is the heir. That all things really were created by His powerful hand and have been appointed to Him as an inheritance. That the universe really is His. That He really does possess it. That He really does hold awesome ultimate authority over it. His reign over it is purposeful, and it is perfect, and it is all for him, and it is all for his glory. Right? And if you're you're here today, you're not a Christian, maybe this season, your life, this world, or something in your life in this world, seems you just have no purpose to you. Well, if that's you, we sincerely hope and pray that the Lord is giving you eyes to see that Christ is the purpose. And you can find true purpose in Jesus. We just pray that you and I have eyes to see that Christmas, it's not about the commercialism. It's not about all the decorations, even the fun activities. It is about celebrating the one for whom and by whom all things exist, coming in flesh to save sinners. Just reflect on what a gracious gift the incarnation is. And even more, that Almighty Jesus would make himself nothing, and he really would live and die and be buried and raised to save you from your sin, because he loves you. And he's able to redeem you and make you a child of God and a co-heir with him. So hear that good news and bow a knee to Jesus and trust Christ and repent of faith that you might be forgiven. And Christians, I just want to encourage you to remember the same old, wonderful, glorious news and embrace the gospel yet again today. How long has it been, Christian, since you sat with the truth of the gospel and you just let it fill up your soul? Sit with the gospel and bow in you, Christ. Take joy and peace. He is the appointed heir. Everything is for him. Our world, our lives, everything. Recognize that and lower your heart in submission to him. Teach your own heart to delight in being Jesus' treasure. He's purchased you. You're part of his inheritance. Teach your heart to delight in him being your treasure. Even his life in this fallen world discourages and it depresses. And friends, on those rough days, when being a Christian is tough, when walking and living in a fallen world is hard, turn to Christ in faith, knowing the truths we've just seen in the Word, and turn to him and just say, God, I trust you. I may not understand this thing. I might not like this thing. I might not be able to see around the corner. This may be insanely hard for me to walk through, but I trust that you are on your throne. You are working this moment to redeem and to renew. Your grace is amazing, and all things under your perfect sovereign governance are going to tie together for the good of your people and the glory of your name. And this is hard, but I believe that. And so with eyes of faith, I love you and I trust you. You're my king. Beholding Christ might mean standing in awe of Jesus. It might mean bending the knee to the lordship of Jesus. But beholding Christ may also then mean getting up and living accordingly. Christians, let's personally live as though we really believe this stuff about him. Let's live in a way that reflects that in our souls we believe he is the creator and the heir and the king. He created all things and all things are for him. Right? One writer takes these verses in Hebrews and he says this, and I quote, Jesus is the goal of each day we live and each breath we take. Unquote. Isn't that beautiful? And it's true. Each day, each breath, everything in between has a goal, the glory of Christ. And so let's use our days and our breath and our lives for the glory of Christ. Right? I think of Colossians chapter 3. In Colossians chapter 3, we see that as a gospel people who have hope in the kingship of Christ, verse 17 exhorts us, whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. A few verses down, verses 23 and following, we read, whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that for the Lord you will receive the inheritance as a reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. so, brothers and sisters, let's be reminded to do and to speak and to live in and through all things for Christ. That means we walk through trials with the goal of glorifying Christ. Praying and trusting and obeying our way through them as God helps us and strengthens us and holds us up and sanctifies us and causes the gospel to be seen on, in our lives and on our lives as we suffer. That means we navigate circumstances. Think of the circumstances you're walking through right now. We navigate circumstances, big and small, for the goal of glorifying Christ. This challenging relationship is for the glory of Christ. This paper I'm writing, this exam I'm studying for, I'm going to study for the glory of Christ. This meal I'm going to cook for my family, I'm going to cook for the glory of Christ. This discipline I must lovingly give to my children, I'm going to give for the glory of Christ. This clock I must punch at work, again, I'm going to punch for the glory of Christ. This gospel conversation I hope to have with my neighbor, I'm going to have, Lord willing, for the glory of Christ. This word of biblical encouragement I hope to give to another Christian, I'm going to give it for the glory of Christ. This home, these possessions, my time, I'm going to steward for the glory of Christ. Each step I take, each breath I breathe, each word I speak, each day I live, may they be taken and breathed and spoken and lived for the goal of the glory of Jesus Christ. He is the goal of it all. It's all from Him. It is all for Him. And of course, Christians, wrapped up in this ambition is repentance. Asking God to forgive us for all of the steps taken, all of the breaths breathed, all of the words spoken, all of the days lived that have not been for the goal of the glory of Christ. Repenting of all that we do for our glory. All of the life that we have lived as if we were the goal. As if creation existed for us. Right? Repenting of all the prideful, self-indulgent, self-righteous narcissism that would make us in our own minds the epicenter of the universe. We repent and we turn and we know that Christ loves to forgive the repentant. And then we strive in His strength to live for Him. And not just personally, but corporately. As a church body, we live and worship and serve together for the goal of Christ. We worship together this morning for the goal of the glory of Christ. When we gather like this, we don't gather before God, this bewildered people, looking at an unmarked package, wondering who is this from and who is this for? No, we're coming together. We're mindful that we are a people who come from God. We are God's people by His grace, and we are here for Him. Right? That's the posture of our hearts as we gather and we worship. We're here this morning not so our personal preferences can be satisfied. Not so that our desires for a social club can be met. Not so that we can consume and be entertained and be inspired in some sort of fleshly way according to our wills. We're here for worship because of Christ and for Christ. We want Him to reap glory and glory and glory for Himself as we gather. And then when we leave this corporate gathering, we've got the whole week to help each other behold Christ. But that's one of the great blessings of being a member of a local church. We're not alone. We've got each other. So we pray for each other. We check in on each other. We encourage each other with Scripture. We strengthen each other to walk with the Lord. We show hospitality to one another. We disciple one another. We remind one another on the sunny days as well as on the gloomy ones that Jesus is still our Lord and our King, the Creator in the air, and our hope is in Him. And so when it comes to our lives, our world, the universe, all things, all creation, and all the innumerable details that fill it, we are not holding an anonymous package, confusedly wondering who is this for and who is this from. It's all for Jesus, the heir of all things. And it's all from Jesus, the creator of all things. So let's behold Jesus. Join me as we pray. Father, we love You. thank you, Lord, that you, through your word, give us even just a glimpse of your glory. Lord Jesus, how humbling it is to pray to you, even now, with this fresh awareness that you have created us, and you have created us for you. And so, Father God, Holy Spirit, Lord Jesus, one true God, we just pray that the truth of who you are would drive us to love you and serve you